Thank you, Josh. Good morning, everyone. Beautiful Lord's Day morning and Easter Sunday morning that we celebrate. Please turn to 2 Corinthians 5, where Josh has read a couple of verses. Just a very quick note, Lord willing, the next two Sundays, we're going to be in the small epistle of 2 John. So if you have time, you can take time to read over that. And Lord willing, on those dates, we'll consider it. But this morning, we're in 2 Corinthians 5. I'd like to read the first 15 verses, please. Paul, writing to the Corinthian Christians, says this, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we're still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we'd be unclothed, but that we'd be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who's given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we're always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we're of good courage. We'd rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it's known also to your conscience. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what's in the heart. For if we're beside ourselves, it is for God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for the lovely day and the opportunity to gather together with friends to sing your praise and to consider the wonders of what you have done in Christ. We ask your blessing as we do so in his name. Amen. Now, folks, there's about three different times in the book of Acts when Paul gives his testimony. But I'd like you to understand what was going on there. Sometimes in a meeting like this, a person will go stand up and give their testimony. They'll tell how they became a Christian. But by and large, you're doing that amongst friends. Sometimes a person would do this in a seminary setting or something like that. But folks, when Paul gives his testimony, it's in the midst of enemies. The three times he does this, he's on trial. The people have brought him before the officials. They hate him. They hate his message, that they want to get rid of him. They're hoping that those procedures will prove his guilt and they can get rid of them. And a couple occasions when it didn't happen, they actually plotted. They said, "Look, just call Paul. What you don't know is we're secretly planning to kill him. And when he walks by, we're going to jump him." So this is the setting when Paul gives his testimony. It's not amongst friends. It's not amongst people who believe as he does. He's giving his testimony before enemies. That's what blows me away about what he says. On the third occasion, when Paul gives his testimony, he says this, "Why is it thought incredible with any of you that God raises the dead?" Do you get it? To a bunch of people who don't believe, Paul's saying, "I'm not on trial here. I can't believe that you don't believe that God raises the dead." He totally turns it around. He's not worried that they're trying to kill him. He doesn't care that he's on trial. He says, no, you're on trial. You mean you don't believe that God raises the dead?" That's how Paul preaches these things. And folks, that's what I want us to hear this morning. When the Bible speaks of the resurrection of Christ, it gives one proof and one proof only that it happened. God did it. God did it. That's the only proof. It's all that you will ever possibly need. It's the only point that people ever turn to back the claims. And do you know something? I wish more professing people felt the same. It seems to me that a lot of people who claim to be a Christian, when it really comes to this, if they were asked themselves why they believe that Christ is alive, they're a little apologetic. They're kind of dubious. They're a little pessimistic. They appear rather uncertain. And you know what many people are hoping for on Easter Sunday? They're hoping the guy in the pulpit, the preacher, the priest, whoever it is, they're hoping he's come up with some new evidence. Oh, we've got some DNA. We've found a Dead Sea Scroll. We've got new evidence. I'm going to give a compelling discourse. There's going to be a persuasive argument. And all people have ever needed to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the fact that God Almighty did it. That's the evidence. Folks, there isn't anyone more compelling than God. God is the most compelling one you're ever going to encounter in your life. And there's no more compelling document, there's no more convicting piece of truth on earth than the Bible. That's all you will ever need to believe in the resurrection of Christ. That truth caused Job to say, I know my Redeemer lives. Caused the psalmist to understand that the Holy One could never see corruption. He could never be held by the grave. Jesus, three times prior to his death, burial, and resurrection, told the disciples, I will assuredly rise again. Luke introduces the book of Acts by saying, Christ appeared by many infallible proofs. He says there's more than enough evidence. And Peter, who was the early champion of the truth in the early days of the church, as recorded in Acts, says one thing over and over. Chapter 2, this Jesus God raised up. Chapter 3, you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. God raised up his servant. Chapter 4, Peter and John, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Chapter 5, the God of our fathers raised Jesus. That's the evidence for the glorious truth we proclaim this morning. Paul's point is simply this. Were it anyone else who made the claim, nobody should believe this. Because it's God, absolutely everybody should believe it. It's totally credible because it's based on infallible character. So now here, Paul, the middle of this second letter to the Corinthians. We were in 1 Corinthians last week. In this second letter, writing to Corinthians, Paul begins to speak in a very, very lovely way. For we know. Now, that's quite interesting because if you read the two books of Corinthians, on occasion, Paul says to the people, don't you know? Or are you ignorant? Or have you not heard? Sometimes that's how he needs to address them. But here, he can speak very positively and he says, we know, believers know, that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we've a building from God, a house made not with hands, eternal in the heavens. See, folks, Christian faith based on God and his word, it carries with it a certainty that isn't found anywhere else. It's not found in anything else. And it's not based on anyone less than God. Praise his name. We know. We know. Paul, writing to Timothy, to one young Christian, said this. It's very significant. Said, I know whom I have believed. That's incredibly important, folks. Paul doesn't say, hey, I know what I've believed. He doesn't say, I know what my church thinks is the truth. I know how my denomination interprets this. Doesn't say, I even know what the Westminster Shorter Catechism says. None of that's enough. Folks, if we're talking about eternal life, you need to know whom you have believed. It's found in Christ, in the risen Christ. It isn't found in the words of men. Paul says, I know whom I've believed. Because that's settled, I'm persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed unto him against the day. John's epistle is full of language like we see here in verse 1 of Corinthians. And John says some absolutely incredible things that a Christian knows. Chapter 3, we know that when Christ appears, we're going to be like him. What an astounding good news to an old and a sinful body. How astounding to say, I know, when he appears, I'm going to be like him. But John goes on. He says, we know we've passed from death unto life. He isn't talking about physical death. He's talking about our spiritual condition, which is dead in our sins on our own. But John says, no, we know we've passed from death. I've passed out of my sins into eternal life in Christ. What an astounding thing for ordinary people to know. But John goes on. We know he abides in us by his Spirit, whom he's given us. We're going to see that in the text this morning. John continues, we've come to know and believe the love that God has for us. You cannot be in such a relationship and miss the love of God in it. You'll never be able to do that. And incredibly, John goes on, he says, you may know you have eternal life. What a wondrous thing for an ordinary person here to know that they have eternal life. So folks, praise God, what we know is absolutely wonderful. And it is in our text, verse 1 again. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, here's the good news, we've a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. What's Paul saying? God's people are always at home with him. Spurgeon said a wonderful thing years ago. He said, he who communes with God is always at home. See, folks, the geography doesn't matter. It could be here now in my relationship with God. It could be when I'm at home actually in heaven. But when I commune with God, I'm always at home, always in his presence. We have a home with God. Listen to what Paul said to the Ephesians. Very significant. He said, you are, talking about Ephesian Christians thousands of years ago, he said, you are fellow citizens with the saints who are already in heaven. Now that's pretty significant, isn't it? Folks, there's a reason this church isn't called Saint Braidwood or Saint Paul or Saint anything else. Because the Bible doesn't put people on a pedestal in that way. Remember what we read a couple of weeks ago when Aaron preached from 2 Peter? How does Peter open that letter? He's writing to Christians. And this is Peter. This is the one who is probably closer to the Lord Jesus than any other person on earth. And Peter says, you have a faith of equal standing with ours. He says, we're no more saved than you are. We're not on a higher pedestal than you are. Because we're in Christ, we've equal standing. So Paul rightly says, you are this morning, if you're in Christ, you're a fellow citizen with saints who are this moment in heaven. Adds to it. You're not only that, you're members of the household of God. We have a lot of families represented here this morning. But folks, there's a better family. If you're in Christ, you're members of the household of God. And Paul, writing to the Philippians, took it even further. He said, our citizenship is in heaven. We have people here of different nationality and background and creed and culture. But if you're in Christ, your citizenship isn't just Canadian, it isn't just this or that. You're actually incredibly a citizen of heaven. Christ says, I've prepared a place for you. Paul to Titus says, we've the hope of eternal life, which God, who can't lie, promised before the world began. But we've got to back up a little bit. Just shared some astounding things that I'm saying a person here now could know. Well, let's have a little disclosure. Folks, I was born in town here. Worked here, went to school, went to grade 12, Adams Scott. How can I claim to know what I've just talked about? How is it possible a person with all the limits that I have, and believe me, there's tons, how could I even know of these things? How could I know them at all? How could I know them with assurance and certainty? How can I take Paul's words and tell you, I know whom I have believed? How is that? How does that happen? Look at verse 5 of our passage. Paul writes, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who's given us the Spirit as a guarantee. You see, folks, as is the resurrection, so is our hope. They both rest on God's shoulders. I don't think too many of us take a trip without being prepared. We're trying to take a little trip in the coming weeks, and my wife's been doing a lot in advance to make sure we have this and don't forget that. Most of us don't take a trip without being prepared because it just doesn't work out too good. But do you notice how this is said? It doesn't say you need to go to church and you need to clean up your act and you need to do this and that. No, it says concerning our home, he who has prepared us for this very thing is not me, it's God who's given his Spirit as a guarantee. Folks, I want to ask a question. I know we're in a church setting this morning, but have you actually heard how Paul preaches? You actually heard what he says? In this same letter to the Corinthians, he says, it's because of God that you're actually in Christ. So the reason you're a Christian is not because you were raised in a Christian home. It's not because your parents took you to Sunday school and church. It's not because you said something in a meeting. Paul says it's because of God you're in Christ. Why is that so essential? To these same people, Paul says, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us of God. Why is that essential? Because if you, some of you are a fan of reading Martin Lloyd-Jones, and if you do, you'll hear him quote this verse over and over and over again. Why is that essential? Because the natural person, me left on my own, he accepts not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto them. They can't understand because they're spiritually discerned. And that describes me to a T. Folks, I was born in a Christian home, and I was actually brought to this church, and I went to this Sunday school, and I used to memorize verses, and I went to young people's and all those things, but I didn't know Christ. For years, I did not know him. I had not this relationship. I couldn't stand here and say to you, I know whom I have believed, because I didn't know him. Have you heard Paul explain our condition outside of Christ? To the Romans, Paul said, nobody understands. No one seeks for a God. Why is that? Because he said to the Ephesians, on our own we're spiritually dead, deceived, and dominated. Have you heard Paul talk about our predicament? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. Hebrews says it's appointed in a man once to die. After this, the judgment. Jesus said, if you don't believe that I'm he, you're going to die in your sins. But then comes this sweet message we call the gospel. And how does Paul tell us about it? He says, but God, there's where it starts. But God, What's God like? He's rich in mercy. Because of the great love with which he loved me, even when I was dead in trespasses and sins, he made me alive in Christ. By grace, I've been saved. He's raised me up with him, seated me in heavenly places in Christ. Folks, I asked if you've heard what Paul preaches. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I want you to see why he preaches this way. Why does he preach this way? Not all men do. You've probably heard different. Why does Paul preach the way he does? Well, this letter, of course, is addressed to the same people, so it's not a different message. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 1, and Paul tells us, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. So that's not how I came. Why, Paul? Well, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, probably when we hear the words of Paul, I mentioned his fearless testimony, we think, well, this guy's a great persona. He's a mighty character. He's got strength of person just oozing out of him. It's not what he says. I was with you in weakness, in fear, in much trembling. Is that the kind of guy you want to hear from? Well, at least he could really talk. Well, no. My speech, my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but they were in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Well, why all this, Paul? So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You see, folks, Paul preaches this way because he doesn't want to give you a pat in the back. And he doesn't want to give you a feel-good message that does you absolutely no good. He wants people to understand that salvation's in the Lord, and he's the one who brings it about. So how can we know these things for sure? Turn back to our portion, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 5. How can we know for sure? Here's why. Because first of all, he who has prepared us for these very things is God. And here's what God has done. He has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. You see, folks, what God does is always accomplished, brought about by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, he says, our gospel came to you not in word only. Yeah, I spoke. But it wasn't just words. He says it came in power and in the Holy Ghost and in full conviction. Why is that necessary? Well, again, I'll give you a little full disclosure. I've been preaching since I was 17. And in all those years, in all the different places, I've never once believed that I could talk anybody into anything. Not once. I don't stand here thinking if I talk a certain way, then you're going to believe a certain thing. That's not how this is done, folks. I use words, of course. But as Paul says, the message came not just with words. It comes with power from on high and the Holy Ghost and with full conviction. That's what does the work. That's what changes people's minds. This is what turns hearts to God. It's not men, it's him. So Paul to the Ephesians says, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who's the guarantee of the inheritance. It's why Jesus said the Spirit gives life. The flesh profits nothing. So speaking to Nicodemus, he said, look, Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So folks, to know, as Paul has been speaking of it here, is because we're prepared, and that by God. Now, because it's God who does the work, then the result is absolutely wonderful. Verse 6. Here's the result. Here's the impact. So we then, who believe, we're always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body here on earth, we're away from the Lord. So we walk by faith, not by sight. We're of good courage. Obviously, we'd rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we're at home with God or away, that is here, we make it our aim to please Him. See, folks, one of the wondrous impacts of believing in that by God is the courage to live that it gives. You see, it's interesting who's writing this, because Paul, in these two letters to the Corinthians, he lists a horror story of things he's gone through. Shipwrecked a couple of times, beaten three times with 39 lashes, left for dead and stoned. Horrible, incredible things, even one of them. But in another place, Paul writes, well, none of these things move me. Like, yes, it hurt when I got stoned. Yes, I didn't know if I was going to drown when I was in the sea. That's all true, not making light of it, but they haven't moved me. What are you saying, Paul? Paul says, I still know whom I have believed. See, those things haven't changed what I believe at all. If you have a moment, turn to Hebrews chapter 6. We spent some time here in recent studies. And folks, if any of you have trouble with what used to be called melancholy, it's now called doubt or discouragement or things like that, you need to put this on the fridge. Hebrews 6 is the ultimate statement in powerful, positive speech. You'll never read anything that comes close. Listen to what God's word says and note all the words. Hebrews 6 and 17. And notice who does this. When God desired to show, here's the first, more convincingly to the heirs of promise, the unchangeable character of his purpose, as if all that isn't positive enough, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that not by one but two unchangeable things, it's impossible for God to lie, we who've fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. You see, when God does a work in the heart, he doesn't leave us guessing whether it's happened or not. Doesn't leave us with uncertainty. Doesn't leave us with reservation. Paul says we've great courage. And yes, of course we can walk by faith because our trust is fully in him. So verse 8 doubles it. No, we've got good courage. The old hymn says, my faith has found a resting place. It's not in device or creed. No, I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. Now, folks, a hope as astounding as this that has warmth for the future, it's presently life-altering. Notice what Paul says in verse 9. Whether we're at home in heaven or away, still down here, we make it our aim to please him. See, there's something we have to be very clear on. No one this morning could make the claim of being born of God. You can't say you're prepared to go to heaven. You can't say you're indwelt of the Spirit if it is not now, presently, your aim to please God. You say, well, Andy, how could you say that? Well, I didn't. Paul did. You see, folks, I think we'd agree that people in heaven probably please God, don't they? Surely if they're in his presence with the angels, I'm sure that they want everything they say and do to please him. Paul says it's no different down here. If you're in Christ, you've the very same aim to please him now. That's proof that you want to be in his presence. Folks, the work of grace that's heavenly comforting is always presently transforming. Turn over to Titus chapter 2. Again, the words of Paul. And nothing says it better than this. Titus chapter 2. We have this whole story of grace. Verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. What does it do? It trains me to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Right now, I'm to live self-controlled, upright, a godly life in this present age. Why would I do that? Well, because I'm waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous of good works. So Paul writes back in our chapter, verse 14, he says, the love of Christ controls us. See, folks, the only evidence in my life that these things are true is a changed life. I want you to notice verse 15, which Josh read. It's central to our time this morning. 2 Corinthians 5 and 15. Christ died for all. Now please hear it. Those who live might no longer, you used to, but no longer do you live for yourself, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Do you remember I said at the first that the only thing we need to believe the resurrection is to take God at his word? It's absolutely true. But folks, there's a lot of people who don't read this. A lot of people aren't in church this morning. So how are they going to believe? They need to see how this word and this truth changes lives. They need to see it in you and I. That's what Paul said last week as we looked at 1 Corinthians 15. By the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace toward me, remember, was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than them all. But it wasn't me. It was the grace of God in me. To the Galatians, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. No longer I who live, Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I told you last week, I'll tell you again this morning, I can't live the Christian life in my own strength. My good intentions fail every single time. It can only be lived by the grace of Christ, and he strengthens us to do it. So, folks, this brings up the issue. Could I really just live for myself? If God's prepared me for heaven, if his Spirit is assuring me of these things, could all that be done and I just keep doing my own thing? See, folks, what God has done, that which is the Spirit guarantees, is brought about by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Look at our verse again. Chapter 5, verse 15, Christ died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Look back to chapter 1 of this same letter. Chapter 1, verse 21. It is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, who's also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Chapter 4, verse 14. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. You know what the Bible says? Nobody stays the same in the presence of Christ. It's not possible. Can't do it. We see the condemned woman is made totally free. We see the career thief dying for his crimes. Now he's in paradise. We see the lame who leap and the blind see and the dead are raised. No one stays the same in the presence of Christ. So Paul in our portion says, verse 17, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Josh read Romans chapter 6. We're buried, therefore, with him in baptism into death in order, hear this, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, based on that, you and I too might walk in newness of life. You can live the Christian life. Do you know why? Because Christ rose from the dead. That is our hope, to live for God. It's based on what he has done. Paul's preaching leaves no room for doubt. Religions and denomination and churches, they come from God. They come from men. This comes from God. Do you know something? Even unsaved people get this. Acts chapter 5, when the people saw this new faith called Christians and they wondered what they were all about, one guy said this. He says, well, don't worry. He says, if this plan or undertaking is of men, it's going to fail. Don't worry. He says, if it's of God, you can't overthrow it. You see, you'd be opposing God. So what does Paul say? Verse 18. Notice how he's come full circle. He said in verse 5, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God. Verse 18, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ. God makes his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. What's Paul saying? It's not our message. It's not our appeal. It's God's. He says, we're just here to tell you what God says. And God says, be reconciled to me. Be reconciled to me. Did you catch what these scriptures have said? God was in Christ, reconciling, bringing the world back to himself. And here are the messages, be reconciled to God. One man who spent some time with us said this, if God, the offended party, acts first with the words of appeasement, then I don't need to call in question his willingness to save. You see, if this is me hoping God will let me in, folks, this isn't going to work. But God, who's been offended by my sin, he's the one offering the reconciliation. He's the one who gave his son to make it happen. If it's me pushing towards God, it can never come about, but he has acted first. He's offering the forgiveness. I should never doubt the willingness of his offer. But I want you to look in closing at verse 21. This is Paul's closing word on the subject. And notice the word he's used, because we saw it again in verse 15. We'll read it one more time. Christ died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Now verse 21. For our sake, God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What's that mean? God made Christ to be sin. What's that mean? You ever thought about that? Well, Isaiah explains it. It says that Christ was pierced for our transgressions. You see, God took my sin, my fault, my wrong, my dirty thoughts, my blasphemous mouth, my horrible actions. God took those and put them on Christ as if he did them, as if he was guilty for them. God made him to be sin. It says he was crushed for our iniquities. Iniquity is me wanting my own way, which, by the way, I want all the time. So do you. Called selfishness. We all have it. But because I'm selfish and because I'd never turned to God on my own, Christ was crushed as if he was selfish, as if he only wanted his own way. Isaiah says, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Christ was brought like a lamb to the slaughter. In olden times, when people had sinned, they would take a lamb or a goat, they'd bring it to the high priest. The high priest would put his hands on the goat, and symbolically, he was transferring the guilt of the person to the sacrifice, and then he would sacrifice that animal. That's what God did. He took my dirty mouth and my filthy thoughts and my godless actions, and he put them on Christ, and then he sacrificed him as if he did it. That's what he did. God made him to be sin, who knew no sin. Isaiah says God made his soul an offering for guilt. See, Jesus isn't guilty of anything. Peter says he did no sin. No guile was found in his mouth. But a lot's been found in mine. And see, my guilt was put on him. How many of us, most of us, don't even like when we are wrong and it is pointed out. We usually deny it or blame it on somebody else. But there's something we hate even worse. It's to be blamed for something we actually didn't do. Bad enough, I hate it when my wrong is pointed out that I did do. I really hate it even worse if someone points out something and blames me for something I didn't do. Christ didn't have filthy thoughts, but I did. He didn't curse. I have. He didn't hate people. I have. And down the list goes. And God took my sin and put it on him, because he's the only one who could bear it. I could never stand before God in my sin. Isaiah says he poured out his soul unto death. You see, folks, the wages of sin is death. He took my sin and died. That's where it took him. He didn't just kind of bear it as a nice thing to do, a real pal. He died because of my sin. Paul says in Romans, Christ was delivered up for my trespasses and raised for my justification. God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that of all people I might become the righteousness of God in him. The old hymn puts it this way: I'll speak forth the love of my Lord, his praise my tongue shall employ. He bought me with his precious blood, nor Gabriel is loved more than I. Though pure, he for me was made sin. Though rich, he for me became poor. Though free, yet a debtor brought in. For me, he's paid the long score. Oh, that's great. End of story. Not quite. These truths to my heart he proclaimed when helpless I stood in distress. When I at the bar was arraigned with law, sin, terrors, oppressed, no hand to my help did appear. The witness against me was true, which filled me with horror and fear. Till Jesus, my Lord, came in view. He saw me distressed and he said, fear not, I procured thy discharge. I'm Jesus who lives and was dead, and now I will set thee at large. No one in the court did object. All gave a smile when he spoke. He took the yoke off my neck and ravished my soul with his look. What joy filled my soul, who can tell? But surely I'll ne'er forget. My Jesus has done all things well, and therefore his love I'll repeat. To him all the glory belongs, my soul shall speak well of his name. He now is the theme of my songs, and forever shall be the same. He died, the just for the unjust, that he might bring me to God. Let's pray. How can we begin to thank you, Father? Truly, Father, we can't stand when our own wrong is pointed out. We'll squirm and deny and do everything we can to get out of it. We'll do even worse, Father. We'll cry foul, Father. We'll appeal to the court if we're actually charged with something we didn't do. This one was charged with everything I've done. It says, like a lamb before his shearers is dumb, he opened not his mouth. will never thank you enough for this wonderful Christ, this risen Savior. Thank you for him this morning, in his name, amen.